prayer meeting, but you know, the ELCA, the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America, of course, they've had Ichabod written on them for quite some time anyway. But they were voting this last week on the whole, gay marriage issue as a church, convention, whether gay marriage was acceptable. And then as a secondary vote, they were supposed to vote on whether the clergy should be able to be homosexual. On Thursday, they were meeting at Central Lutheran Church in Minneapolis at 2 o'clock. It was at 2 o'clock that those tornadoes came through Minneapolis. It had been 90 years since there had been a tornado in Minneapolis proper. The tornado knocked the cross off the top of Central Lutheran Church. They still passed the gay is okay amendment by two-thirds majority vote, 66.6%. Ichabod's been written for a long time, but it's in glowing letters now, in case you wondered. But I hear now that, please don't misunderstand, I don't claim a John Piper as one of our crowd, because he's not, for several reasons. But I guess Seth was telling me this morning that he made a comment that maybe that the whole gay thing, maybe why the tornadoes came through and God judged the issue. And CCO apparently wanted him to renege on the statement. He says that he won't. So we'll see if he won't. I won't, but nobody asks me. Tom? Right. I hope it divides them. I hope it splits them right down the middle. Yeah. Speaking of that particular, we'll get all the gay stuff out of the way here. The following is excerpted. Those of you that have messed around with Harry Potter despite my best efforts. Following is excerpted from Harry Potter star from a Life Site news bulletin. 20-year-old Harry Potter star Daniel Radcliffe, is that Harry Potter himself in the movies? Does anybody know? Or you dare not answer now, right? Whatever. Chris, you've been, whatever. Anyway, he said in an interview with a homosexual magazine that in expressing anger and intolerance for parents who oppose education about the homo lifestyle, he says, quote, "Then there's all this stuff at the moment which is hateful about people being up in arms about the idea of the education side of it. Hello, actually, for the one or two gay kids in the class, it's vital." And there's some expletives in there. "It really makes me angry," he said. Well, that's really too bad. "Really makes me angry," he said in an interview with Attitude. The magazine quotes Radcliffe continuing his tirade against pro-family parents, saying, "I just loathe homophobia. It's just disgusting." Get this now. "It's just disgusting and animal and stupid. And it's just sick people who can't get their heads around it and are scared." That's all it is. Anyway, so you know, that's Harry Potter story. You know, it's amazing when you study the Bible, it says that that rebellion is as a witchcraft, right? It's amazing where rebellion leads, because it actually leads to witchcraft. Isn't that wild? And sodomy and so on and so forth. All right, we're in Revelation here, and it seems like we have been in Revelation 20 for just about forever. I don't know, I was trying to count to either 4 or 5 weeks that we've been in Revelation 20. I'm feeling the need to get through this and move on. The problem that we always get with this, I don't know if you, well, sometimes in teaching some parts of the Bible, I feel like I can have a tiger by the tail, and I'm kind of afraid to let go, but I don't know what will happen if I do, you know. And Revelation 20 is a little bit like that. We start each week, it seems like, kind of reviewing some stuff, then add a little more stuff to it. And I'm going to try to get a little further this time and probably get out of Revelation 20. Revelation 20 is about the millennium, right? And we've been talking some. I'm going to review real quick, and then I need to cover just for a second what we kind of introduced last week, and we'll see how this goes. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love and goodness to us once again. And Father, none of this is intended to shake anybody's boat other than to realize that the Bible holds the answers. We don't always comprehend all of the answers. And Father, we ought to be reminded, we ought to always be subject to changing our opinions depending on what we get from the Scriptures. And we pray you'd help us in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this whole thing is revolves around the millennium in Revelation chapter 20. And we got down through last time how in verse 9, 10, and 11, finally, at the end of the millennium, the devil is released from the bottomless pit and once again raises the nations up in rebellion against the Lord. They compass round about the beloved city, Jerusalem, and then fire descends from God out of heaven and consumes them, done deal. And I believe in that process, of course, that when that fire starts, it just goes ahead, as we talked about last week in 2 Peter chapter 3, and consumes the elements themselves with fervent heat, that at that point, the old heavens and the old earth basically go up in a nuclear blast, and the Lord starts over with new heavens and new earth, right? I mean, that's recorded in, as far back as Isaiah 66 and so on. Now, what we get into now in verse 11, then, is the great white throne judgment. I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. Now, I spent a little bit of time last week introducing something, and I want to say that, you know, I haven't gotten this all worked out. This is a little bit different than some other stuff that I was taught. And just been thinking about it and reading it. Like I said, you have to stay flexible with your views on things when the Bible says some things, right? Let me review real quick. Now here's what we know. First of all, we know in Matthew 27 that there were some saints that arose when Jesus Christ arose. Some saints. We don't know how many. We know they walked around the town of Jerusalem for a while. Presumably, they went on to heaven. Presumably, because we're not told that. Everybody remember that? I think it's, Matthew 27, 52 or something like that. So that was when Christ, the first fruits of the resurrection, arose from the dead. Some rose with him. I don't know whether it was 15 or 1,500. Probably not 1,500, I say. Because, none of the disciples had figured out that Christ had risen from the dead. You got to figure that if there's 1,500 risen saints running around Jerusalem eating in restaurants and stuff, that there would be some sort of alarm. But the disciples were apparently completely surprised by the fact that Jesus Christ had risen. Right? Make sense? All right. We know then that at the end of the church age, that the church gets out of here in the rapture. We know that. Now, we also know something else. We know that in Matthew chapter 25, there is another rapture of tribulation saints that get out. We know that in Luke 12, there is another rapture of post-tribulation saints, or maybe I should say near end of tribulation saints. Some of those saints get out to go with the bridegroom to the wedding, and then in Luke 12, there are some that get out in time to meet the bridegroom coming back from the wedding. Now, according to Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, notice, I saw thrones they sat upon, and judgment was given unto them. I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark, upon their foreheads. Okay, we're talking here about tribulation saints, right? I mean, the issue is the mark, not taking, not worshiping the beast and so on. Well, these folks were resurrected And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. All right? So, the only way this can work, in my view, is that at the end of the Great Tribulation, all these other raptures and resurrections back to here are the first resurrection, considered the first resurrection. All right. Then there is a second resurrection, although it's not called that, at the end of Revelation 20, when the dead rise, death and hell give up the dead that are in them, the sea gives up the dead which is in it, and they all rise to go to the great white throne judgment. Second resurrection. So far, so good? Okay, here's what I set forth to you, because here's how I've always looked at it. Several judgments, I mean, you can break them down. We had our sins judged at Calvary. Right? Those of us that are saved. So those sins are gone. Correct? We still are to examine ourselves as Christians and judge our own sins by confession and a relationship and fellowship with God in this life. That much is true as well. Correct? When we get out of here, you can also add to it that the Lord Jesus Christ judged Satan. I mean, the prince of this world is judged. You could add that in. As far as judgments, we know there's a great white throne judgment. There's that. But this is the judgment seat of Christ. That's for Christians only, right? Romans 14, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is, or 2 Corinthians chapter 3. This is for Christians only. Nobody is judged here for whether they go to heaven or not. You're already in heaven. You get judged for your service to the Lord, correct? And that is for the body of Christ only. Correct? So Abraham's not there. Moses is not there. Right? Now we also know that there's a great white throne judgment at the end of the millennium. And what I presented last time was something, and if this is not the case, then you explain it to me. And I'm not presenting it as me having had it gotten it nailed down all yet. But look in Daniel chapter 7. And we went over this at the end last time, and I intend to proceed from here. And I'm going to present you a few scenarios, and you go think about it, and we'll see if we can get some of the wires straightened out here. Daniel chapter 7, and notice that beginning actually in verse 1, but if you'll just let your eye go down through here, this is plainly a forevision by Daniel of the Great Tribulation, and these beasts and so on. In verse 4, a lion. Verse 5, a bear. Verse 6, a leopard. Verse 7, this fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, strong exceedingly, great iron teeth. Verse 8, he also has horns and a little horn before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. Now, he has this mouth that speaks great things. Folks, it's the Antichrist. So, in Daniel chapter 7, you're in the smack in the middle of the tribulation again. Right? We okay so far? Now here's the deal. And this is where now I've come to look at this a little different than I had before. Verse 9. I beheld until the thrones were cast down. What thrones? Apparently the thrones of the kings and so on and horns in the great tribulation. Those thrones are cast down. The Ancient of Days did sit. Jesus Christ, God, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. That matches Ezekiel, right? Second coming, correct? All right, verse 10. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set. The books were open. Now, I'd always seen this judgment shuffled over to the great white throne, but I don't know how you read it in context that it's not here, the beginning of the millennium. Now look, we know there's some judgments at the beginning of the millennium, right? Matthew 25, the judgment of nations is at the beginning of the millennium. We know that, right? All right, I'm not sure, but that there's another, maybe it's in sequence with the judgment of nations. But it sure looks like that there is another judgment at the beginning of this millennium. Verse 10, judgment set, books opened. I beheld then, because of the voice of great words which the horn spake. Again, it's back to the horn. So you've not just been skipped forward 1,000 years to the great white throne judgment. Right? I beheld even till the beast was slain and his body destroyed, given to the burning flame. Well, that matches with Revelation 19, where at the end of the great tribulation, the beast and the false prophet are cast into a lake of fire. And then the dragon is put into the bottomless pit. The dragon then, eventually, at the end of everything, is cast into the lake of fire where the beast and false prophet are. But, I mean, everything in Daniel 7 points to its occurrence being here, not there. I don't know what you call it. And I'm not trying to shuffle anybody's, I don't think it doesn't shake anybody's theology particularly, other than the fact that, you know, I'd always kind of thought of it as drawn out and accepted it at judgment seat of Christ, end of the church age, right? Judgment of nations, beginning of the millennium, and then the great white throne judgment, everybody else comes up. But I am not convinced now that there's not another subsequent judgment at the beginning of the millennium that has to do with some of this. And I'll show you another passage. We talked about it last time. Look in Ezekiel 37. Now, there's a couple of possible answers to this. You know, it may mean some sort of a collective thing, although the way it's phrased, I have my doubts. Ezekiel 37 is the vision of the valley, of dry bones. The vision of the valley of dry bones, where plainly Israel is resurrected in the beginning of the millennium, is again a living, viable nation. Okay, as if it's not now, but that much is plain. Well, you go down verse 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, down through verse 9, 10, but notice verse 11, then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel, so that's collective. Behold, they say, our bones are dried, our hope is lost, we are cut off for our parts. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves. I know he's been talking collectively up to this point, but now he's talking about opening the individual graves of Israel. Cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. So I have to set another thing as a possibility. Is there a resurrection of redeemed Israelites alone as their own resurrection that are resurrected from the dead in order to go into the millennium with Jesus Christ? Not necessarily ones that died for Christ and didn't take the mark of the beast and all that. We know there's a group like that, but is there a not just a national conglomerate corporate resurrection, but is there a resurrection of individual Israelites dwelling in the dust that rise to go in with Christ into the millennium? And if so, will they be judged here? I'm just setting this forward. I don't know. I don't have a name for all this or anything yet. But I don't know how you do anything else with the Daniel 7 prophecy. Now, you say, I never knew anything anyway, so maybe it doesn't matter. Well, maybe it doesn't. And it doesn't shake up, it doesn't affect us at all, okay? But it's just the way the future is laid out. And you can take a look at that for a little while and think about it and let me know what you think. Now, the reason it's important, starting in verse 11, Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and was found no place for them. We know this is the ultimate and final judgment. And we know that although it doesn't say a second resurrection, that that's what this is. There is all of this heretofore is the first resurrection. And that kind of matches. And the reason it matches, folks, is because the more you read the Bible, you realize that the church age is a parenthesis that the Lord inserted into the sentence. And if you just pull the church age out, the sentence would read just fine without the church age. But that the church age was inserted because Israel rejected the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Messiah, and so the Lord let the Gentiles get in on it and has inserted 2,000 years into the story. And we are the bride of Christ, entirely separate from Israel. We're going to be the bride of Christ, not the bride of God, which Israel will be. So it kind of makes sense that everything from here to here would be considered a first resurrection, even though there are several raptures and resurrections involved in it. Okay? All right, now get down to verse 12. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. So the question has always been, in my, you know, fundamental Baptists have always taught that that what happens is that the great white throne, it's only lost people that rise. It's only lost people that are left to be judged. Because, after all, there was already a judgment seat of Christ, and of course, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and everybody went and got judged here. And so only dead people, only lost people get judged at the white throne judgment. Now, first of all, I knew that was wrong all along. Okay? Because this judgment is for the church only. Which would mean at this point, Moses, it's appointed unto men once to die. But after this, the judgment. At this point, Abraham has never stood before God to be judged for his life, mortal life on earth. Nor is David. Nor is Moses. Nor is Saul. Nor is anybody else you can name. This is only for the church. Correct? Now then, here's the deal. So I've always said, no matter what anybody else said, that there are going to be saved people at the white throne judgment. And I'd always considered, well, you know, after all, where's David going to be judged? Where's Abraham going to be judged? Where's Moses going to be judged? Those guys are saved. But they were just going to wait and come up here and be judged here. Now then, and what I'm with this whole issue with possibly another judgment here, specifically Daniel 7, and I don't know if there's a judgment accompanying the Ezekiel 37 graves being opened and Israel going into the millennium. I don't know if there's a judgment accompanying that or not for sure. But if that's the case, the question then becomes, well, you know, does Abraham get judged here? After all, the Lord said he's told the Pharisees that, he told the Pharisees that, you know, got news for you. There are some of these Gentiles that are going to go into the kingdom of God and sit with Abraham in the kingdom, and you people are going to be cast out. So we know that Abraham goes into this kingdom. We know in Ezekiel 34 that David is going to rule some in the millennium. So what I don't know now is whether some of these Old Testament saints are judged here or not. I haven't figured that out. Okay. Whatever is the case, you can say that somebody will be saved at the white throne judgment. How do you know that? Because if there is a judgment here, there are still people that go through the millennium that are saved that still have to face judgment. So there will be saved people at the great white throne judgment, despite what, you know, fundamental Baptists say, some of them. All right, verse 12. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Several, you know, there's a ton of stuff in here. But first of all, the book of life. Now, because I'm applying it this way, don't get any funny ideas. The book of life applies to us. Look in Philippians chapter 4. I mean, we use this passage. Don't be put off by the doctrinal material here, because what do we say? We'll preach on the street, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. Is that accurate? It is accurate. Even though the book of life that's mentioned here has to do with, you know, some saints at the great white throne judgment, our name is in the book of life. Look in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4:3. I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Now, that's Paul, right? He's writing in the church age, and so it's still fine to use Revelation 20 as, you know, as a reason for folks to move forward and get saved, because they need to get their names written in the book of life, right? So that's not a problem. Verse 12, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. I'm back in Revelation 20 now. And the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Now that throws some off. That, let me be frank with you, that phrase is one of the reasons that a lot of fundamentalists say that only people at the great white throne judgment are lost people. Because why? It's not by works of righteousness which you've done, but according to His mercy He saved us. Right? And so it can only be grace. And so anybody that's being judged for works must then be lost. Look again in verse 13. The sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and hell were delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. Twice. According to their works at the great white throne judgment. Now, okay, look, I'm a Bible believer. I differ some with some of my brethren on this issue. I'll make plain before I even start. I already started. But I'll make plain anyway. Folks, there is no way for you to get saved but by putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. It is by faith plus nothing. Right now. There is no question whatsoever. It is all grace. It is all faith. If you work, you're in debt. Okay? Now, that being said, there is still an issue of the Old Testament, and frankly, there's an issue of the Great Tribulation. Because, why? Because he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. In Matthew 24, talking about the Great Tribulation. Okay? Let me ask you a question about the Old Testament. We know that Abraham was our example for faith. We know that Abraham believed God and he counted it to him for righteousness. Right? And that's quoted over and over. Listen, I have no question that Abraham got his righteousness by faith because God gave it to him. Let me ask you this question. Abraham, just another couple, well, two chapters after that in Genesis 15, so Genesis 17, the Lord instituted circumcision. For the first time. And Abraham circumcised himself, and he circumcised his sons. Tell me, if Abraham's sons weren't circumcised, what were the ramifications? They weren't in the covenant. And so Abraham believed God, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Abraham was righteous because God gave him righteousness. That's not the case with his sons. Because they still had to be circumcised. Correct? Look, don't get me wrong. Nobody ever got saved by works. Everybody always got saved by an element of grace. But I'm telling you, there is no way to get around without changing the Bible. Well, I'll go there. Look in Matthew 24. Matthew 24. Matthew 24. Now listen, I'm one of those Baptists that believes the book, and guess what? I ain't changing it. I'm not changing it to justify my doctrinal preconceptions. I'm telling you right here, right now, that's how some fundamental Baptists do it. I'm glad they're right about salvation being by grace through faith in this age. They are wrong about some aspects of salvation in the past. And in the future. Look, you don't have to search real deep to find out where they were wrong. They say, people in the Old Testament were just looking forward to the cross. Really? Tell me, how is it that the apostles were so confused about the Lord Jesus Christ saying he had to go die and suffer death and then be resurrected. They were like, what? They weren't looking forward to the cross. They were looking forward to a Messiah, but they didn't get that the Messiah had to die. I mean, it just doesn't make any sense any other way. Now look here in Matthew 24. Verse 3, context they're asking about is the end of the world. Verse 6 says some things are going to happen, the end is not yet. Verse 15, he speaks of the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. That places that passage in the Great Tribulation. Right? Everybody with me? Okay, look at verse 13. But he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. Now, folks, we just read in Revelation 20, verse 4, that there were people that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, but had not taken the mark of the beast and worshiped the beast and all that, and they were resurrected and got to go into the millennium because they endured those things. Well, he that shall endure to the end of the great tribulation shall be saved. But if you worship the beast, if you take the mark, those are works, you're lost. That is not the same salvation we have. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. Okay? There is nothing, Romans 8, that can separate us from the love of Christ, which is in Christ Jesus, the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You are born again irreversibly. Okay? You are baptized into the body of Christ, not just the Baptist Church. Irreversibly. Those things secure your eternal security. He says if you deny Him, he cannot deny Himself because you're part of Him. You're a part of the bride of Christ. But once the bride of Christ is gone, who's left? Somebody not the bride of Christ. So those promises don't apply. I'm just telling you, I'm not trying to be cantankerous or contrary, and I get along with folks fine. But I'm just telling you that I don't know in the Bible how you get around the fact that there is an element of works involved in the Old Testament and in the Great Tribulation and, by the way, in the millennium. Listen, and folks, in the millennium, we walk by faith and not by sight. I got news for you. Nobody's walking by faith in the millennium. They're going to Jerusalem every year and seeing the face of Jesus Christ. Nobody's walking by faith. All right? Now, so you got Matthew. Look here, by the way, with respect to that. Now, folks, that doesn't mean that folks in the Old Testament weren't saved by grace. Because they were saved by grace. I mean, the works themselves can't save anybody. That's plain. But you do, I'll tell you the, let me show you. Blah. Psalm 4. I got too many things running through my head at one time. You want to see the Old Testament under law gospel? Psalm 4, 5. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness, put your trust in the Lord. What does that mean? You're commanded to keep the Sabbath, bring the offerings, don't pick up six sticks on the Sabbath day, da-da-da-da-da, right down the line. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt honor thy father and thy mother, so on and so forth. Right down the line, right? Okay, you fail in some of those things, plainly. So you bring the sacrifices of bullocks, lambs, goats, whatever, to the tabernacle. Those priests lay their hands, shed that blood, burn those sacrifices, and once a year having a day of atonement, and your sins are made all right. You see, it's not your works in the Old Testament that would save you. You would still fail in those works, but the Lord made provision by the blood of bulls and goats. Now, the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin, right? But for a time, the Lord allowed that to stand, and so you would do your works, fail, bring your sacrifices, offer the sacrifices of righteousness, and put your trust in the Lord. One day, if you were an Old Testament Israelite, under law that did right, guess what? You died and went where? Abraham's bosom. You didn't get to go to heaven like me and you, Christians, do. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You went to Abraham's bosom, Luke chapter 16. correct? And you waited there until the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, who didn't shed lamb's blood or bull's blood, but God's blood, till he came and shed his blood and died not only for our sins in the future at that point, but the Israelite sins from the past. And God had placed basically those sins under like a, I view it kind of like a credit situation. I mean, you can go to Walmart now and buy a whole ton of stuff, or JCPenney or whatever. You can go and buy a whole ton of stuff on a credit card and haven't paid a dime yet. But unless you're the U.S. government, you will have to pay, right? That's where people get in trouble. You will have to pay, correct? Well, the blood of bulls and goats sufficed for a time, like kind of like a credit scenario. And then Jesus Christ came and shed God's blood. And what did he do? He descended into the lower parts of the earth and led captivity captive. Who's that? Ephesians, what, 2 or 4? Who's that? It's people in Abraham's bosom, right? And they are now in heaven because their sins have been paid for. Doesn't mean they're bought the body of Christ, but their sins have been paid for. And so now, Abraham's bosom's empty. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, right? But look, that's the best I can do for you. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 6. I can show you several places here. And I just don't know how you can read the Old Testament and not acknowledge that there is an issue of works involved. I mean, folks, the guy that picked up sticks on the Sabbath day, you know, he could have believed all he wanted to, but it still got him killed. Right? Look here, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 25. Now, I know, you just got to understand, if you disagree with me on this, you may consider it heresy or whatever. Some probably would. I'm telling you, I'm not messing with your salvation at all. You are saved by nothing but faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm just telling you that the word is dispensation was different in the Old Testament. And it's different in the Great Tribulation. And it'll be, by the way, different in the thousand-year millennium. It just is. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 25. And the Lord is laying out all these things that these people are to do. Now look, and it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God as he hath commanded us. It'll be our righteousness. Now look, when we believe on Jesus Christ as our Savior, we are not given our righteousness, we are given the righteousness of God. And granted, our righteousness, man's righteousness, is not sufficient. But for the Old Testament, it was sufficient until Christ could come to shed his blood. Right? That's why there's works. I mean, what does it say? What does Romans 10 say? You know, Moses speaketh on this wise. I can't start it. Look at Romans 10. Ever wonder about this? Look at Romans 10, verse. This is, by the way, one of my favorite passages in the Bible as far as just going to show somebody how to get saved. Why? Well, verse 1, 10:1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, going about to establish their own righteousness. That's what the law granted. The law was a product of someone's own righteousness. There's no question. They have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Right? You trusted Christ. You were given Christ's righteousness. You have God's righteousness now. It's not your own. And that's why, you know, our works don't count for our righteousness. But watch. Verse 5. Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law. So there is a righteousness which is of the law. It's not sufficient to grant the new birth, and it's not sufficient to keep you out of hell. Living in 2009. Right? But in the Old Testament, God made do with it, where it says, Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. Leviticus 18 says the same thing. He that doeth those things shall live in them. He's talking about spiritually living. I'm not just living here, but spiritually living, that those laws granted life until Christ could come to wash the sins away once and forever for good. Does that make sense? All right, let's go back to Revelation chapter 20, verse 12. Now, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. I'm not trying to shake anybody up too bad here, but I don't know how to get around this works thing. And by the time you know you read, now there's a lot of passages to go to, folks. I don't know, you know, if you've read Hebrews chapter 6 before. Man, that passage says that there's somebody that tastes the power of the world to come and the good word of God and so on, and then after they fall back into sin, they can't get it back again. They all get around it by changing the Bible, messing with the context, or going to the Hebrew, to the Greek. But that passage belongs in the Great Tribulation. Okay? Let me show you another one, okay? Look at Matthew chapter 5. I'm not trying to freak anybody out here. I really didn't intend to get into this morning. But look, here's the deal. I got some brethren in the ministry who believe the Bible. And then they will twist a scripture to make it fit a round hole, if it's square. And I'm thankful that as far as doctrine today, they're right. But I don't twist scripture to make it fit where it doesn't fit. And I'm not going to go to Greek or Hebrew to shift things, to shuffle things, so that I can make it fit my preconceptions. Okay? The Bible is the Bible. The Bible is the final authority. My opinion isn't. Okay? And what I've observed is that when they come upon you, you've heard of trouble passages in the Bible, right? Pentecostals and Assembly of God, they've always had trouble with Matthew chapter 24. They've always had trouble with James 2, with Hebrews chapter 6, and Hebrews chapter 10. And they always do, because what they find in there is that somebody's losing their salvation. And the Baptist, the independent fundamental Baptists say, no, that's not what's happening, that means something else, and you know, the different context, and they shift it around and wrestle it over and shove it down into the hole, you know, a square peg in a round hole and stuff. And the fact of the matter is, reading it like it is, it does mean somebody's losing their salvation. But the issue is, it's not you. It's somebody either back here or up here. And folks, this way, I'm telling you, I don't really have a system. And I'm, by the way, I ain't just teaching you what Ruckman taught me. I've read my Bible through 80-something times since I left Bible school. Okay? I have long forgotten which parts were taught me by Ruckman, or for that matter, by Gip, or frankly anybody else, because I keep studying them over and over and over and over again. Look, if you don't agree with me, I'm not saying you have to agree with me. I'm just saying, look, I'll tell you this. This way, it fits. This way, the Bible doctrine fits, instead of me taking Matthew 24 or Hebrews 6 that belong up here and tucking the ears in and shaving off corners and taking a bandsaw to it to make it fit into a round hole that I think it should fit into. That's what some of my beloved friends and brethren do, but this works better because I don't have to wrest the scriptures to make it work. And it, as far as an explanation is concerned, it's a far better explanation. You want an example of this? Look in Matthew chapter 5, verse 5. This is a Sermon on the Mount, right? Beatitudes. Verse 44, Matthew 5, 44. I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. That ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. All right. You better love your enemies and bless them, or you're not saved. Right? Is that works? Yep. Is that how you become a child of God? Nope. Look in Galatians chapter... I'm going to have to look for it for just a second. Galatians 4, is it 4? Okay, let's try it. Yep. Galatians 3. Galatians 3:26. For ye are the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Can you see? Look, I'm not saying the Bible contradicts. I'm saying that you have to be careful about clashing doctrine where Christ was saying something to one group back here, which by the way, Matthew 5, was Christ dead yet? Had he suffered and bled and died and risen from the dead? No. What were they under still? We're still under Old Testament law, technically, right? And so he says, in that case, he says, you got to make sure you forgive your enemies so you can be the children of God. Galatians says you become a child of God by putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. By the way, that Galatians 3 is real important because here's how it starts out. Notice Galatians chapter 3, verse 22, but the Scripture hath concluded all under sin. There's no question about that. Anybody that was ever under law was a sinner. And a condemned sinner at that. Right? That the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Now watch. But before faith came. So there was a time before faith came. Did you see that? So, under law, before faith came, in fullness anyway, it was before faith came. Abraham did not look forward to the cross to be saved. Moses did not look forward to the cross to be saved. He obeyed what God gave him to do, brought the sacrifices of righteousness, and trusted his God to take care of his sins. But if he skips out on some Sabbath days, and he skips out on making the sacrifices, and doesn't get his kids circumcised, where is he? He's a mess. Again, verse 23, but before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. They were not looking forward to the cross in the Old Testament. Verse 24, wherefore? I mean, this is a conclusion. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. It's the intent of the law was to get us to Christ because the law was insufficient and we needed to see it was insufficient and we needed to see that somebody grander had to fulfill the law than we ourselves that we might be justified by faith. That was God's plan. But after that faith has come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster, for ye are the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Okay, I don't know how to make it any plainer. We could literally go about 3 more hours running references on it. Okay, there's all kinds of references. Now, you know, once you see it, that show that people in the Old Testament did attain a righteousness which was their own, which God was sufficed with until Jesus Christ could come and die for our sins. That's why Old Testament saints, Abraham was in Abraham's bosom in the center of the earth within spitting distance of hell. Remember Luke 16, right? But Jesus Christ, when he died, went down to the lower parts of the earth, led captivity captive, gave gifts to men, led those people out because by then their sins had been paid for. And so now, Abraham's bosom is empty. Right? All right, Martin. Yes.
Yes. Yes. Yes, it does. Yep. Yeah. Yes, absolutely. And that's the thing. That's why I said before, I've said a lot this morning, but you know, all salvation is based on grace. There is no question that under Old Testament law, I mean, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He wasn't under law. Abraham found grace. He wasn't under the law. I don't know if you've ever thought about that or not. The law didn't come until Exodus 20, right? But even under law, you understand there was a necessity of grace because, you know, no matter what righteousness you have, if it's your own by law, it's not good enough. But God laid a, look, you don't want to know what the tabernacle and the temple and the sacrifices and all the blood that was shed and all the priesthood and the Levites. You want to know what all that was? It was a Band-Aid. It was a Band-Aid that kept us from bleeding to death until Christ could come to heal us. That's why it didn't work all that well. That's why there was continuing failures at it. But don't make any mistake. I'm not saying that anybody could get saved by works. You can't. Because you do need grace. I am saying that God required some works in the past. And He will require some here. Because if somebody believes on Christ yet takes the mark of the beast, what do you think? They're dead. They're damned. Right? Dave? Yes. Right. Right. That's right. That's right. And even more importantly, if you want the entire gospel summarized from beginning to end, men have always gotten saved by doing what God said. Okay, under Noah's day, it was one thing. In Abraham's day, you know, you believe me about the stars? Yeah, I believe you. I'll give you my righteousness for that. But you still got to get your kid circumcised. Right? Under Moses' day, they did what God said. And in doing so, they trusted their God, and God made provision for them. We live in an absolutely unique age in that when Jesus Christ gives us our salvation, we are as saved as we can be. It's all sealed. We're seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We are the children of God. The only thing lacking is the fact that we still have our mortal bodies. That's all we're waiting on. The earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. That's all we're waiting on. You're never going to be more saved than you are right now. Because He's already given you salvation. You already have eternal life. You're sealed by the Holy Spirit to the day of redemption. You have the Holy Spirit in you. All those things. You're never going to be more saved than you are now. Your body is going to change. But you're never going to be more saved. That's a little different than what those folks in the Old Testament had. I got folks waiting out in the foyer. Folks, we're going to have to close here. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, now we pray a great understanding in some of this stuff. I know that we've unloaded a front-end loader full of doctrine here this morning. It's our desire to move on and a little bit deeper into Revelation. We've been in Revelation 20 for quite some time now. I hope it's not confusing to anybody, and we pray that you'll just help us in these respects. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.